or your Bible app. Well, we are really loud. Am I too loud?
You're okay.
I'm okay? I just feel loud. All right. And we are finishing up Daniel chapter 9. What page is that on the church Bible? 633. All right, so if you're using church Bible, 633. Last time we saw that Daniel was reading the Bible, as Daniel has his habit of doing. He's reading his Bible and he realizes that now is the time for God's prophecy, his promise, to be fulfilled. Right, that the time of the exile is almost over. And so he spends his time in prayer. And this is probably the kind of prayer that he was praying when the other officials were trying to get him thrown into the lion's den. And so he's up there praying. And we saw what his prayer was last time. First of all, if you look back in the beginning of chapter 9, we saw, first of all, that prayer, his prayer in particular, and our prayers in general, are based and founded on the promises of God. That we can pray because God has spoken, because God has promised. And we pray those promises back to God. And then as he gets into the content of the prayer, we saw that he confesses the horribleness of his sin, right? Not just as a list of, oh, Lord, we've sinned again, Lord, forgive us, but he highlights that sin with contrasting it to the faithfulness of God, that God is a covenant-keeping God. In fact, he calls the name Yahweh, O Lord, great and awesome God. He calls that covenant name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Who are you? I am who I am. I am Yahweh, that covenant God. And so he contrasts, God, you are the covenant-keeping God. You are always faithful to your people. You're always good. As we say, you are the good Father. And even though you are the good Father, you are the covenant-keeping God, we have not been faithful. We have sinned. We have not obeyed your commands. And then he praises God for God's faithfulness. Not in the way that we usually praise God for faithfulness, but Daniel praised God for the faithfulness of God judging Israel. That God was faithfully keeping his covenant. And he promised that if his people stray, he is going to discipline them so that they come back to him. And so Daniel praises God for his faithfulness in trying to get his people to come back. And trying through all the discipline, through all the horrible things that happened, all these things were to cause God's people to turn back and repent. And then he ends it with a petition. And he petitions for God's glory. And he appeals to God's name and God's sake. But before we move on, I want to really highlight what he prays for. Because the section we're going to look at today is God's answer. God is going to answer Daniel in an amazing way. But for that answer to make sense, because the section that we're going to read is, according to Bible scholars, one of the hardest sections in the whole Bible to understand. And definitely one of the hardest sections in the whole of Daniel. And so to understand it properly, we need to know that the answer that's going to come is an answer to a particular petition, a particular question. And so what is Daniel asking? He's asking in verse 20, he's asking for God's mercy. God's mercy to do what? We often think that, and you know, we see that he's asking for his people, for his city, God's city, Jerusalem, and for the temple. But Daniel is not simply praying for a return to the land. If Daniel is praying for a return to the land, that would, not be as great a prayer as Daniel prayed. The reason why he starts out with confession is because the primary thing on Daniel's mind is not a return to the land, but it's a return to God. That's why confession is so important to Daniel. Because he wants, above all else, Lord, restore your people to yourself. Restore this relationship. And this relationship is tied in the land because that's God's promise. He's going to bring Israel back to the land. But bringing Israel back to the land would be nothing if that relationship were not mended. You remember when we were looking at Exodus, or maybe some of you were there when we were looking at Exodus, but when we were looking at Exodus and that whole golden calf thing happened and God got really angry, he said, "Forget it. You go on ahead. I'm not going to go with you anymore." And Moses said, "No, if you don't come with us, then don't send us there." Right? Because the promised land is not the promised land without that relationship with God. It doesn't mean anything without that relationship with God. It's just a land. It might be good, it might be wonderful, but it's just a land. What makes it the promised land is that God's presence was going to be there. God's worship was going to be there. God was going to have this relationship, this close relationship with his people. It's like going on a honeymoon. The most important thing is that your loved one is there. Their spouse is there. If that's not there, then it doesn't matter if you go on vacation. Sure, it's nice. You go to Hawaii, enjoy the sun. It's nice. But what makes it the honeymoon is that your loved one is there. That relationship is there. And so Daniel is praying, "Lord, have mercy. Restore this relationship. Restore your city. Restore your people. Restore this relationship." Okay, so it's not primarily only about the land. It's primarily about that relationship with God that needs to be restored and that Israel, broke with their sin. So that is the request. That's the prayer. And so let's see how God answers it. We're in verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to you, come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision.'" All right, so Daniel is in the middle of prayer and he receives an answer. Now, it's probably not the first time Daniel's been praying this. As I mentioned, Daniel saw that a time is coming, and he was constantly in prayer. The other officials that Daniel worked with knew every time, probably two times a day, three times a day, or more, Daniel can always be found going back to his room, praying toward Jerusalem. Everyone knew that. So Daniel's prayer is not just something out of the blue. It's not something spontaneous, removed from, and different from the rest of Daniel's life. This is Daniel constantly in prayer. And we see that in the language that it describes his prayer time. Gabriel comes and it says about the time of the evening sacrifice. And this might not sound strange because we're in the Old Testament, right? Old Testament's all about sacrifice. But we have to remember where Daniel is. Daniel's not in Jerusalem. Daniel's in Babylon, In fact, if you take a camera at the time of Daniel and you just turn scene change back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, when Daniel's praying, there's no temple. It's destroyed. And yet Daniel says, Gabriel came to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. That would have been around 3 or 4 in the late afternoon, early evening. Daniel hasn't had an evening sacrifice in a good 40 to 50 plus years. Decades. There hasn't even been an evening or morning sacrifice for that long. The temple was destroyed when Daniel got shipped off to Babylon. There's no sacrifice. And yet, Daniel is living his life, scheduling his daily routine around worship. Around worship. That Babylon took Daniel out of worship, but they couldn't take the worship out of Daniel. And even though he was living in a foreign land, no sacrifice, no one around to say, hey, Daniel, it's time to pray, it's time to sacrifice, it's time to worship, Daniel said, oh, now's the time to sacrifice. Even though there's no sacrifice, now's the time to draw near to God. Now's the time that I pray. Now's the time that I worship. He orders his whole life around worship, even though the physical worship in the temple is not happening. That's how ingrained the worship of God is in Daniel. That he lives his life centered around worship. And so he could say, you know, Gabriel came to me. What time? Well, he doesn't need to look at his watch. He's spending time in prayer. It's his time for prayer. It's the evening sacrifice. It's time for worship. So Daniel is living his life in accordance with the worship of God. And so it says Gabriel came to him in swift flight. That's one way of translating it, but if you have a New American Standard Bible, a New Way NASB, it translates it, in my weariness, Gabriel came to me. That's another way of translating it. And I think that fits the setting better. Daniel's on his knees, and he's praying. He's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying. And at the time that he's worn out by praying, Gabriel comes to him. Because it describes Gabriel as a man, right? Someone has wings sprouting out the back of his, out of his back. I wouldn't say that looks like a man. I would say, you know, that looks like an eagle and a man. But it says Gabriel was a man. He came to me as a man. And so he didn't come flying in, you know, like he needs to fly physically from God's presence to Daniel. But he appears at the time where Daniel is worn out by praying. He's been engaged in prayer for so long and in such intensity that he's worn out. I mean, how many of us have prayed like that before? This is more than just a prayer before a meal, more than just a simple, you know, 2-second prayer to God. If God chose to send an angel to you to answer your prayers when you're weary from praying, would you ever get an angel? I don't think many of us would. But Daniel has been praying so hard and so fervently. He's worn out. And that's the time Gabriel comes to him. Gabriel comes and said, I've come to give you understanding. And he gives a little glimpse of kind of what's happening behind the scenes spiritually as Daniel's been praying. Look at verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. Now, Daniel's been praying a long time. He's worn out from his praying. And yet, Gabriel assures him, the moment he started praying, God started acting. Isn't that amazing? That our prayer is definitely a display of faith. Because once we start praying, and I don't know how this happens, I don't know why God chose to do this way, because God doesn't really need us to do it, right? He's all powerful. He's got all the knowledge. He's got all the strength. He can do everything. But yet he's chosen to work through our prayers. And Gabriel said, as soon as you start praying, God started acting. That's how powerful prayer is. There's an immediacy behind it, as well as a kind of a persevering, enduring aspect of prayer. And I hope that we're learning tons about prayer as we're looking at Daniel's prayer. You know, Daniel's well advanced. He's in his 80s. He's been living his life for the worship, for the glory of God his whole life. And this prayer reflects that maturity. And so I hope that we, as we continue to pray, or as we start to build up a prayer life, that this is what we're aiming for, right? This doesn't happen overnight. All right, so let's get in to the answer. What is this vision? Now, it says vision, but it's not like a vision you see. It's a vision in terms of revelation. Gabriel is going to revealing to Daniel what's going to happen. And instead of the kind of visual visions that he got before, Gabriel now is going to give him an oral revelation. And now we get into the messy part. And remember, as we read this, keep in mind Daniel's request. This answers Daniel's request. This doesn't answer a different request. This answers Daniel's request. So whatever interpretation we come up with, it has to fit with the question, with the petition that Daniel asks. And if it doesn't fit, then that can't be the proper interpretation. Okay? So let's just keep that in mind as we read this very difficult passage. Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, now we've left the realm of kind of things that make sense and are flying into the realms of things that are totally mysterious. He says 77s. What does that mean? We have no idea. It doesn't say, if you have ESV, it says weeks. But literally, the Hebrew just says 77s. Most people will say that's years, but it doesn't say that. It just says 77s. Probably it relates back to the prophecy that Daniel is referring to, the prophecy of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah prophesied by the Lord's power that 70 years are going to pass until Israel is restored. And so Gabriel is saying 77s. So not just 70 years, but seven periods of seven are going to happen until all this is accomplished. What's it going to accomplish? God is going to accomplish something amazing. There's six things, or three pairs of things. And let's see what they are. First is to finish transgression. Second, put an end to sin. Four, atone for wickedness. Four, to bring everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy. This is God's plan. He's laid out his blueprint to Daniel. This is what I'm going to do. This is the wonderful plan that I have. Like I told Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and plans for future. What is this? It looks like this. This is what God is going to accomplish during this time. And he hasn't told us how he's going to accomplish it. He'll say that later on. But this is what he's going to accomplish. This is going to be the end result. What is going to be the result of God working? He's going to finish transgression and put an end to sin. Not just in a temporary way of removing that thing that prevented, that caused Israel from being exiled in the first place. All right, if just that were removed, that would be wonderful. But then what about next time? What about next time Israel disobeyed? What about next time God's people sinned? It would be another exile? God says, my plan is I'm going to put an end to sin. Sin is no more going to have dominion. He is going to atone for wickedness. And that atonement is the same language from Leviticus that we looked at. That when sin happens, the priest takes the blood of an animal that has been slain and sprinkles it on the altar. And in that way, the sin is no longer counted against you, and the wrath, the punishment, is no longer in effect on you. It's taken by that animal and by that blood. So God says, all that sin, all that transgression is going to be made an end to, is going to be atoned for. You're never going to be held responsible to pay back that debt. It's going to be atoned for completely. And bring in everlasting righteousness. That's why I said, you know, the sin is not just going to be a temporary thing, just that sin that God's punishing Israel for right now, or at least right now in Daniel. Everlasting is something greater. Right? It's not just the next step. It's not just, Daniel, I'm going to restore the God's people. I'm going to send them back to land. No, God's plan, he says, is bigger. And it's not just going to be a temporary righteousness. It's not just going to be, you know, until the next time they mess up. It's going to be an everlasting righteousness. And again, that answers Daniel's petition, because what he wants is that right relationship. What does that right relationship mean? Righteousness. Not just being good, but being in that right relationship with God. And to be that way, you need to be perfect. So God says, what I'm going to accomplish, I am going to bring about an everlasting righteousness. A permanent righteousness. A permanent relationship with my people. Next thing is to seal up vision and prophecy. Seal up, you kind of imagine, you know, in the olden times, you drip melted wax on something and you stamp it. Right, so seal has this imagery of closing something up, finishing it. So in a sense, what God is going to do is going to finish off all the prophecies that he gave in the Old Testament. All those things that he promised he's going to fulfill in this time of bringing everlasting righteousness. But also when you put your seal on something, that's claiming that thing. Saying God is going to say, all those prophecies are mine. They're come true because they have my seal on it. And then lastly, to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. That could refer to a person or it could refer to a place. If it refers to a person, it refers to the Christ, the Messiah, that person that God has promised to bring to save his people. Or it could be a place. It could be the holy temple. But we know from kind of looking at this point, perspective from history, both are the same thing in Jesus. Right? Jesus is both God's anointed, the Christ, the Savior, but he's also God's temple. He says, he goes into Jerusalem before he gets crucified, and he says what? He says, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it. tear down this temple. Jesus talking about himself. All right, so whatever we interpret this as, whether it's the temple or a person, they can both refer to Jesus, the anointed one. So this is God's promise to save his people, to send the Messiah, all in one verse. And this is what that Christ, and we know it's Jesus, this is what Jesus is going to accomplish. Right? He put an end to sin at the cross. He atoned for it with his blood. He brought on everlasting righteousness. He brought along a relationship that we can have for him for eternity. He fulfilled all the prophets and the prophecies and the visions. And he was the anointed one. So we know Jesus fulfilled all these things. This is what Jesus accomplished when he came. But how is he going to do it? We have no idea. I mean, that's a great plan, God. But how is it going to happen? And so it gets even more kind of into these details that we'll have to unpack and try to understand. And remember, this what we're going to read fulfills Daniel's prayer and accomplishes what the Christ is going to do. So verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people, the ruler who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now that sounds very fantastical. But again, let's put that in the framework of what Christ is going to accomplish. All right, so we know this is not talking about the very end times. It's talking about what Christ is going to accomplish. Because that's the answer to Daniel's prayer. That's what Gabriel says all this is going to accomplish. So verse 25, right, what's going to start this is going to be the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's going to go out under Cyrus. That's going to be the immediate answer to Daniel's prayer and the immediate fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. 70 years is going to come. Cyrus, king of Persia and Media, is going to issue the decree. You can go back to land. And they're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And it says at the end of verse 25, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. That is, God is going to have Jerusalem and the temple rebuilt, but it's not going to be at peace. He says there's going to be streets and a trench. That means it's going to be, it's going to look like a proper city. It's going to be populated. It's going to be prosperous. It's going to be a trench. It's going to be secure. It's going to have defenses, but it's not going to be at peace. This is not the end perfect everlasting righteousness that God is talking about. Why? Because his everlasting righteousness is not tied with a place. Okay, so it's less important for God's people to return to a physical place and restore a physical city. I know a lot of people are looking forward to that. I know a lot of people are staking all the prophecies in the Bible of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem. But God's word says that's of secondary importance, right? He might rebuild the temple, but it's not going to be at permanent peace. There's still going to be conflict. There's still going to be war. There's still going to be wickedness to contend with. So in the middle of this time, the anointed one is going to come. We know who that is. That's Jesus. That's Christ. Anointed one literally means Messiah. the Christ, the Savior. And he calls the Anointed One the ruler or prince, depending on what translation you have. The ruler, the prince, is going to come. Verse 26, so after the 62 sevens, how much time is that? We don't know. Might be a symbolic amount of time, but we know that after he comes, the Anointed One will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off, you know, literally a nice way of saying he's going to die. Obviously, we knew this happened. Jesus Christ died on a cross. And he's going to have nothing. Now, other older translations have, he will be cut off, but not for himself. That's what kind of the literal Hebrew says. It says he will be cut off, not for him. But that's a Hebrew idiom, saying, meaning he has nothing. All right, so Jesus is going to be cut off, he's going to die, and it's going to seem from the eyes of the world that he's failed. Right? You look at the events of history, there's this Jesus, he collected so many followers, the whole world was chasing after him, and then he died as a rebel on a cross, executed by the Romans. Right? What did he accomplish? He's got no children, he's got no descendants, he's not built anything that will last, seemingly. But God has other plans. It says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that could refer to the Romans, but I'm going to suggest to you it refers to the Israelites. Why? Because the only other mention of a ruler or a prince has been referring to Jesus, right? Back in verse 25, calls Jesus the Anointed One, the ruler, this ruler that's going to come. So he hasn't introduced another player yet. He hasn't introduced anyone else to the story. So he seems to still be talking about Jesus. What does it mean when Jesus' people destroy the temple? Well, John 1, the Gospel of John. The word came and his own people did not accept him. What brought about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem? Yes, you could say the Romans, but in another way you could say God's people. They rejected the Christ, and the punishment was God destroyed or allowed the Romans to destroy the temple and Jerusalem. The end will come like a flood, not literally, that's just kind of the language of, you know, kind of the magnitude of the destructive force that comes in. And war will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, of course, now we're taking the interpretation that that's talking about Jesus. Okay, so he will confirm a covenant with many. Covenant, confirm a covenant. This is an answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer is, remember your covenant, God. Restore your covenant people. And so here, the answer is that the Anointed One is going to confirm on that word is stronger than the NIV translates it. He's going to make a strong covenant. This covenant is not going to be a weak little, yeah, it can be overturned, it's going to be broken. This is a strong covenant Jesus is going to enact, and we know he's going to do it with his blood. That's what he said. This covenant is a new covenant in my blood. He's going to establish a new covenant. And in the middle of that seven, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's what Jesus did. He put an end to sacrifice and offering, not because he went in the temple and said, get all this out. But through his death, he accomplished everything the temple was supposed to do. Right? The temple was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. You come to the temple, you offer an animal, the animal pays for your life with its life. Hebrews says, Jesus entered into the more perfect temple with a more perfect sacrifice himself. And he pays, atones for our sin permanently, once and for all, with his own life. And that's why the sacrifice and offering is no longer valid. Even though they kept on doing it after Jesus died, it didn't do anything because the better perfect sacrifice had come. Okay, so that's that. And then the next part of verse 27, the NIV says on a wing, and it has brackets in it, so you know that's their way of telling. Well, see, it's in my Bible. I don't know if you guys have it in the church Bible. There's like little tiny brackets in there. Is it in there? Yeah. Okay. So the word temple is not in the Hebrew. So it just says literally in the Hebrew, on a wing. And in the Hebrew, there's no association with a wing with the temple. There's no like, you know, the temple's here and they built a little extension over here and, you know, that's where the abomination is going to be. You know, if you remember the blueprint of the temple, right, it's central. There's the middle, that's the Holy of Holies, and then the holy place, and then there's the outer courts and more outer courts. There's no wings on that thing. It's just a temple. And so a more correct translation, if you have the ESV, is that on the wings of abomination comes someone that will bring desolation. Okay, so introducing new character now. We're not talking about Jesus. We're talking about someone that's going to bring desolation. And that's probably talking about the Romans as they came and they did destroy the temple. How can we say that with any good certainty? This is the prophecy that Jesus himself points back to and says the temple's going to be destroyed. And when you see the abomination in Daniel, flee Jerusalem. That's what he said. So this is not talking about end times. It's talking about the destruction of the temple. And until the time, end is decreed and poured out on him. That even though this guy's going to come in, he's going to cause desolation to Jerusalem, God is going to judge him in the end. But of course, how is this an answer to Daniel? This is an answer because the Anointed One is going to come. And how is he going to bring an end to sin? How is he going to atone for wickedness? How is he going to bring in everlasting righteousness and fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament and be anointed? He is going to be cut off. And it's just amazing that God has given Daniel the blueprint of what's going to happen in the Gospels hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so that's why Jesus, when he appears on the scene, he's telling the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you should know what I'm all about. You should see me and you should recognize the Messiah. You know, if you're really in God's Word, you should recognize it. You should see it. It's right here. God said it was going to happen, and it's happening. The Messiah is going to be cut off. And that's how he's going to atone for sin. That's how he's going to put an end to transgression. That's how he's going to bring an everlasting covenant of righteousness. It's amazing how God has worked. God has brought an answer to Daniel's prayer. Not just for a little bit of time, but this is the whole time. This is the big plan. Daniel, your concern is the glory of God. Your concern is God's relationship to his people. And here it is. The most important thing is not just the limited next step. All right, we often get hung up, like when we read Daniel, of the next step. What's going to be, you know, how is Daniel's people going to go back to the land? How am I going to get over the next project? How am I going to get through the next thing? How am I going to, you know, overcome this obstacle? God's giving Daniel and us a bird's eye view. God's going to overcome all those little tiny hills, but God's going to overcome the most pressing thing that we need, which is everlasting righteousness. For it's our sin to be dealt with. That's our top problem in our life. Right? You may think it's a relationship, you may think it's your parents, you may think it's schoolwork, but it's not. The most important problem in your life is sin and a relationship with God. And God has told Daniel what's going to happen, and we knew because it has already happened. And it's available for us, and we know the name of the Savior that's going to come, and it's Jesus. So let us trust Jesus for the prayer of our heart. God, glorify yourself. God, restore your people. God, bring us into that relationship. And he's answered that in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this amazing word. And it's just hard to believe that you wrote out the details of the gospel 500 years before they even happened. That you told Daniel the Christmas story. You told Daniel the story of the cross. You told Daniel the story about atoning blood. That Daniel would never see in his lifetime, but he looked forward to. Thank you that through Jesus we have access to a relationship with you, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, an atoning for wickedness. Thank you, Lord. And we stand in wonder of all that you are, of all that you have done, Lord, of your gospel. And Lord, we thank you as we prepare for this Christmas season, or indeed as it is the second week of Advent, that we prepare to remember Jesus as you've been preparing for Jesus from the creation of the world. And now this wonderful story has come true. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We throw ourselves on your mercy because you have done this not because we are righteous, but because you are faithful and you are good. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.